Perek Chaf Gimel, chapter 3. David arrived in Keilah, thinking to save them from the Plishtim with Hashem's encouragement. And then we saw, where was it? Hang on one second. In sentences 7 and 8, Shaul finds out that David is in Keilah. Shaul rallies the entire force to come to war in Keilah, whether they know that they're going to be attacking David or not, we discussed somewhat. It wasn't clear whether Shaul was explicit with his followers, thinking that they would be behind him, or whether he misled them. David finds out, and he asks the Urim V'Tumim, he asks the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, what seemed to be two questions. And we were bothered by the questions that David asked. Right? We had two issues with those questions. What were our issues with those questions? What was the problem?
They were out of order.
Right. So first of all, they're out of order. His first question is, will they turn me over? And his second question is, will Shaul come here? That was strange. And then there was something strange about the answer that Hashem gave as well.
It only answered one question, not the first, but the second.
He only answers one question, and it's the second one. It was very, very strange. So we rushed through the Malbim last time with his approach. I want to take it a little bit slower now. Take a look at source number one, please. Malbim says you're misreading the passage if you read it this way. Now, truth be told, he's not talking to us when he says that. Like, everybody reads it that way, that these are two questions instead of one question, and this was a mistake. Nonetheless, Malbim says that's not the way to read the psukim. Take a look at source number one. He says, "Hu shamasha rotzeh l'shacheis ba'avuro." David heard that Shaul wanted to destroy the city because of him. Right? We talked about that. David thinks that it's going to be Nov all over again. V'hu k'deisha yotziu oso. The point being, get them to produce David. They hand over David. U'bazet sarich l'sh'ol im yaskiruhu k'deisha yistalek sh'ol me'alehem. So what he wanted to know was, are they going to turn me over in order to escape Shaul? That's what David wanted to know. Hine sha'al shalo keseder bechavana. And he asked out of order on purpose. Ki yesh od safei, because there's a second doubt here. Shiuchalios sheter mielich shol be'atzmo aleihem yishlach shaliach v'yivakeshe yotziu v'yaskiru oso. It could be Shaul is planning not to make the initial request himself, but rather to send an agent to the city. And the agent is going to be the one to ask them for David. And that question comes before the question of will Shaul go to the city? Because the first question is he going to send an agent or is he going to go himself? And then the second question is, will they turn me over to the agent? That's what he really meant. Tchila sha'al hayaskiruni. First question was, are they going to hand me over? Sorry, I said it wrong. Let me say it correctly now. The first question is, he's going to send a proxy. He's going to send an agent. Will they turn me over to the agent? That's the first question. The achar kach sha'al, and then he asked, hayayreid Shaul, is Shaul going to go on his own? No agent. If they don't turn me over, if the answer to my first question is no, they won't turn me over to Shaul's agent, then my question is Shaul going to come in himself? So the two questions are actually in order. First, will they turn me over to Shaul's agent? And number two, if they won't turn me over to Shaul's agent, will Shaul come in himself? And Hashem's response is, there is no agent. Vayomer Hashem yereid. Hashem says, Shaul is coming in himself. Rotzelomar meaning, lo yishlach shaliach klal, rak tekev yereid be'atzmo. he's not sending anybody. He's going to do it himself. So there's no need to answer the first question. The answer already is in the second question, by saying Shaul's going, by his answer answers both questions. Shaul's coming himself, and then David comes back, and he says, are the people of Keilah going to hand me over? David, are they going to turn me over? Atasha al Shela Chadasha. He's now asking a new question, a third question. Shalosha Barishana Kla, which he didn't ask at all before. Vu Acha Sheyada Sheyared Shaul Beatzmo Shama. Now that he knows Shaul's going himself, Sha'al im Yaskiru Balei Ki'ila Osi, he wants to know, are they going to turn me over to Shaul? I have to say that Malbim's read can fit the psukim, but the logic of it is a little bit odd. Like, why does David care whether it's going to be Shaul himself? Or the bottom line is, are they going to turn me over? It fits the words, but I don't understand the thought behind it. But that's the idea. That's the way to that it will be read. Janine, you were going to say?
I don't see how it even fits the words, because if you look at the pasuk before, the antecedent, the subject is Shaul. Where did Biyado, like who's Yad? There's no antecedent before that except for Shaul. It's like very strange.
It may be
logical, but it doesn't fit the words, at least to me.
You could read it as, are they going to turn me over to him, meaning put me into his hands by giving me to his agent. Giving me to his agent hands me to him.
But it says, Mevakeh Shaul Lavo El Keilah. He asked a number in
Yeah, no, I hear you. I just don't understand why he would bother asking this way. Why break it up this way? The classic answer is not to read this way Malvin reads it. Rather, the Midrash reads it that David, in fact, did not inquire properly, and therefore he didn't get good answers. The Gemara in Yuma, it's Ayin Gimel Amad Aleph to Ayin Gimel Amad Beis, 73a to b, but I chose not to bring it here because I felt the Rambam's presentation is a lot more clear. It's just very linear and very in order and not the back and forth. Gives us the rules for inquiring of the Choshen. And it's important to understand these rules. And Ricky, I know you've been waiting for this. This is the protocol for asking questions via the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. The Ketzad Shoalim. The Rambam says, how do you ask of the Urim Vitumim? What do you do? Notice it's in Hilchot Klei HaMikdash, the laws of the vessels of the temple, the Beis HaMikdash. Omeid HaKohen Upanav Lifnei HaAron Vashoel Me'acharav. So the Kohen stands facing the Aron, and the person asking the question is standing behind the Kohen. In other words, the Rambam's thought is that you face the Aron. The whole point is to be facing the Aron, and it's not really about facing the Kohen. The commentators on the Rambam discussed that at length. So Panav L'Acharei HaKohen, the person who's asking the question is facing the Kohen, but really he's facing the Aron. Va'omer HaShoel. And the questioner asks, and he gives you a sample question, A'ale or lo a'ale? Should I go up or not go up? Which is a question we've seen before. It's a question of should I go to war? So this is just a possible question. Ve'eno shoel b'kol ram. He does not ask in a loud voice. Ve'lo meharher b'libo. He also doesn't just think the question. Ela b'kol namoch. He uses a low voice. Kemisha mispalel beino levein atzmo, like somebody who is just davening quietly himself. Those were in my Wednesday morning class. The Gemara actually says this is learned from Chana's tefillah. Chana's prayer in the Mishkan is like this. That's where you're supposed to approach the Urim Vitumim. Umiyad ruach hakodesh lovesh es hakohen. The Kohen at this point is clothed in ruach hakodesh, divine inspiration. Remember, the Gemara says that if he's not worthy, if the Kohen isn't worthy, then the Ruach HaKodesh is not going to help him. He has to be worthy in order to ask for this. Nonetheless, this Ruach HaKodesh is supposed to come to the Kohen. Umabit b'choshen, he looks at the breastplate. V'roa bo b'mar'eha nevuah, he sees prophetically. Ale of lo ta'ale. Go up or do not go up, whatever the advice is. Ba'osio shaboltos min hachoshen keneged panav. What he sees are letters protruding from the choshen opposite him. The choshen has on it the names of the Shvatim, the tribes of Israel, as well as some extra text which fills in some of the letters that aren't found in the names of the tribes. And those letters protrude. Va'kohen mishivo va'omer lo ale o lo sa'ale. And then the Kohen answers the question. Ve'ein sho'alin al shnei dvarim ke'echad. You don't ask for two things at once. Ve'im sha'al mishivin al rishon bilvad. And if one does ask for two things at once, then the response comes only to the first. Ve'ein nish'alin bahen lahedyot. And you can't ask from the choshen for just a regular person, you know, where are my donkeys type of a thing. That doesn't work. Ella, rather, ola melech, for a king, ola beit din, or for a rabbinical court that needs some kind of answer, which is kind of odd because we don't usually resolve halachic questions this way, nonetheless. Ola misha tzarech hatzibur bo, or for somebody who is needed by the community. Shenamar, and all of this comes from the pasuk that describes how Elazar the Kohen is going to get questions answered for the king. It's really about Yehoshua in context. I gave you the reference there, but Midbar 27:21. The pasuk says, "V'lefnei Elazar Kohen Ya'amod, he Yehoshua shall stand before Elazar." And the pasuk continues, and I included it in brackets. He shall inquire of the mishpat of the Urim, the verdict of the Urim before God. At its word they shall go out, at its word they shall return, and then you get to the key words. Hu v'chol b'nei Yisrael ito v'chol ha'eda. He, or him, all Israel with him, and the entire nation. So the Rambam says, who, him, that's the king, Zehamelech. V'chol b'nei Yisrael. And the entire nation, Zehu Mashuach Melchama, that's the Kohen who leads the Jews to war. Oh, Mishitzarech HaTzibur B'She'el Aso. Or, where the community needs the response to this person's question. V'chol Ha'eda, and the entire community, Elu Beis Din HaGadol, that's the great Beis Din. So they are all able to inquire. All of this, again, is in that Gemara in Yuma. So, based on this, based on this passage in the Rambam, we can start to understand what was wrong with David's inquiry of the Urim V'Tumim. David asks in haste and panic. That's really what drives this. When you see David ask the questions out of order, right, where he says, are they going to turn me over to Shaul? Is Shaul going to come here? The reason is because David is scared, and we know that. He's terrified. In the wake of what happened in Nov, David is terrified that another city is going to be destroyed because of him. We've already seen that. He said so. Not only that, I thought something, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm off base, but I don't think I am. The response that Hashem gives him is one word, Yered. You could just say that's the laconic style of the Urim V'Tumim, like go up or don't go up. You could just read it that way. But it reminded me so clearly of a pasuk in Shoftim. You remember what happened. Shoftim Perek Yud Gimel. A malach shows up to Hatzlel Ponit, the eventual mother of Shimshon, and tells her she's going to have a child and what he's going to do and what she should do and so on. She tells her husband Manoach. Manoach is disturbed. Hey, I didn't see him. I want to see him. And the Malach comes back, but again, to her, not to him. She goes and tells Manoach, he's back. And take a look at source number 3. Vayakom vayelech Manoach acharei ishto. Manoach followed his wife. Vayavo el ha'ish, he came to the man. Vayomer lo, and he says to him, ha'ata ha'ish asher dibarte el ha'isha. Are you the man who spoke with the woman? Vayomer, and the Malach says, Ani. I. That's it. One word. And when we learned this, way, 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 way back, I said to you at the time, it feels like the Malach is annoyed with Manoach. Yeah, you made me come back, you want me to appear to you, and especially, I'm biased by the context, by the continuing conversation between Manoach and the Malach, where Manoach says to the Malach, says, tell me what we're supposed to do. And the Malach's answer is, I already told your wife. The Malach is not positively disposed towards Manoach. I give him this one word answer. So I look at that one word answer and I see the one word answer here, Yerei. And I wonder if it isn't because there's a protocol for inquiring of the Choshen. You stand here, you face there, you speak in a soft voice, you don't ask for two things at once. And David is asking in terror. You follow? And I think that explains why you're not supposed to ask two questions at once. It's part of the overall decorum of the experience. I should note, there's a commentary on the Rambam called Yagel Avraham, Ravram Kohen. One of those commentaries I would never know existed except that Bar Ilan resurrected it on their CD-ROM. Otherwise, I never would have heard of it. But Ravram Kohen suggests that the reason why you're not supposed to ask two questions is because the Kohen will get confused when it comes to combining the questions in his inquiry, and therefore there will be a delay in responding because the Kohen is taking his time, and it's going to look like the Choshen is defective. That's an interesting explanation. I still think it's just because it doesn't fit the whole atmosphere that you're supposed to have when you inquire. One other note. I see your hand, Andy, but I'm just going to go through one other note on this point, which is source number 4. The Gemara makes a statement which almost everybody translates one way. However, the Mishnah LeMelech, one of the major commentaries on the Rambam, takes it a different way and explains something in the Rambam along the way. The Gemara says in source number 4, V'im hutzrach hadavar lishnayim, if there is a need for two, machzirim lo shnayim, then they will respond to two. Right? That's the conventional way to read that line in the Gemara, and they give you a story which, God willing, we'll get to one of these years, from the 30th chapter in Shmuel Aleph, maybe a year from now, maybe more. And there you see David asks two questions and he gets answers for his questions. That's what the Gemara says. The Gemara says, if there's a case of need, you can ask two questions. Now, presumably, one would ask two questions at once in order to save time. Right? That's why you would do it. I'm asking you both of my questions. But then you look at the Rambam in source number 2, where he brings us the laws of approaching the Urim V'Tumim, right? And the Rambam only says you shouldn't ask about two things at once. The Rambam never, and if you do, you only get one answer, right? The Rambam never says, but if necessary, God will give him answers to both. The Rambam skips this line in the Gemara. Is he poskening against this? What is going on? So the Mishneh LeMelech, commentary to the Rambam, he also wrote another work called Parashat Derachim, in which he explained the Gemara doesn't mean what we think it means. The way we read the line in source number 4, we assume what the Gemara is saying is, in a case of need, you're allowed to ask two questions and you'll get two answers, right? Because there's a need meaning time is short, right? So the Mishneh LeMelech asks, I don't understand. It doesn't take more time to ask one question, get one answer, a second question, get a second answer, right? What's the difference between that and asking two questions and getting two answers? He says, that's not what's going on. That's not what it's saying. Rather, what the Gemara is saying is that you're not supposed to ask two questions at once. Whether time is short, time is long, it doesn't matter. You're not supposed to ask two questions at once. What the Gemara is saying is that in the event that there is a need, Hashem will answer both questions at once. It's not a halacha for you. It's a statement of, you should know, there is this story in Paraklamet in chapter 30 in which Hashem actually chose to answer, even though they asked inappropriately. There was a need, and therefore Hashem answered that way. But it's not a justification. You're never supposed to ask two questions at once. That's the way that the Mishnah Lamelech explains the Rambam. It's a side note, but I think it's an interesting side note. Bottom line overall, what I want to take away from this, Malbim fits it into the wording. But everybody else follows this medrash that says, no, David is panicked. He breaks protocol and he asks these questions in this very frenzied way. And Hashem does not approve of the way that David asks the questions. And therefore, he says to him, Yered, Shaul is coming. And then David is going to have to turn around and ask again, is Keilah going to turn me over? And to which the answer is, you bet. Amy, thank you for waiting.
Depending on what the questions are, couldn't there be confusion as to which answer goes to which question?
So I would guess it would depend on how God chooses to make his answer clear, right? In other words, Hashem can answer however he wants, but if it's going to be one-word answers, then yes. Then I think that could indeed lead to confusion. I mean, even with one question, right? Remember, the classic one is Eli with Hannah, right? Where the answer to his question about Hannah is that she is Kishera, but she is Kisara, and he reads it as Shikora. So even there you could have confusion. So yes, I think asking two questions does invite that kind of confusion in the response. I would agree with that. Janine, you're muted.
When it says that if there are two questions, God answers the first one first, but here he answered the second one. Do they mean that it's the one that should have been asked?
Right, so the way that the Medrash reads it is exactly that. That Hashem chose to answer the one that should have been first. That's correct. Okay. Yes, Ricky.
The Bar says that Hashem will answer both questions if it's necessary. In this case, David is really worried. He's really scared. Wasn't it necessary to assuage his worries and give him answers to both questions?
So I think that's an interesting point, and I think we're learning an important lesson here. When I was a shul rabbi in Allentown, there was a woman who used a phrase at one point that I really, really liked. Something along the lines of, poor planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. She wasn't talking to me. She was talking to somebody else. The fact that you feel like it's an emergency doesn't mean it's an emergency.
It was an emergency for David. I mean, Hashem knew that.
So it's an emergency in terms of getting out of the way of Shaul, but he has the time to do that. He's able to do that. Yeah. Okay. One more note, which honestly, I wouldn't even spend any time on this question, except for the bizarre thing Abarbanel does in trying to answer it. Meaning I'm going to ask you the question, and you're going to give me the answer. Please, if you've read sources 5-6, don't answer this question. Okay? So then don't answer. But Hashem answers David. Hashem says to David, Shaul is going to descend, and Keilah is going to hand you over. But neither of those things actually happened. Right? Shaul left town. David left town. Therefore, Shaul did not descend, and therefore Keilah is never even in a position to turn him over. So how do you understand that? The Choshen predicted it, and it didn't happen. What would you say?
I don't think he predicted the question. It's that if, it's sort of like we have if, then.
Yeah, that would have been the easy, right, that's the easy answer, right? Not unlike, honestly, the straight read in Yonah, right? When he says 40 days, the city's going to be overturned. Hey, the city's not overturned in 40 days. Well, it is overturned because they became different. No, the answer is because they didn't do what they, these bad things. Therefore, Hashem said, I'm not going to destroy them. That's the easy answer to that. And I would have assumed that's the easy answer to this, case as well. I'm not going to take the other hands that were raised just because I think You know, that is the simple answer. And Abarbanel goes a different route. He'll eventually come around to that. But first he does this other strange thing. Take a look at source number 5. It's such a remarkable thing that he does here, and it has so many applications elsewhere in Tanakh, that if he really believes this, it matters a great deal. Look at this. He says, Tiyah ha-tshuva b'shtei ofanim. He says, the answer is in one of two ways. Ha-echad, one way. Shekvar hushrashnu sh'ha-yidiyah ha-elokit lo tevatel teva ha-efshar. He says, we already know, it is already rooted in us, that the fact that God knows something does not mean that it can't happen in some other way. Right? Everyone always wonders, if Hashem knows what's going to be, where's your free will? Abarbanel says, no. Just because Hashem knows something doesn't mean it has to happen. So there. V'im ha-yoso yisbarach yodeya ma she'yihye u'me'id olav u'magid me'reishis acharis. Even when Hashem knows what's going to happen, testifies to it, and informs us of what's going to be in the end, lo yimana she'tisha'er ha-bechira ba'ratzon mukhlat la'asos kirtzon ish va'ish. Nonetheless, borrowing from Esther, obviously, everybody can do what they want. Even though Hashem knows what you're going to do, you could do something different. The divine knowledge about that which could happen in the future does not force events to turn out that way. Do you see why I read this and I'm like, my head's exploding? Like, what are you talking about? Either Hashem knows it, which is what we usually assume, and therefore it will be, or it will be whatever you choose it to be, and therefore Hashem doesn't know it. No, he's choosing both. He's saying yes and yes. Hashem knows it, and you can choose to do something different. I don't understand what he's talking about. I flat out do not understand, and Ricky, I don't want you to raise your hand because I don't want you to explain it to me, because then my head will explode. I don't understand what he's talking about. Fortunately, he goes on from there. He's not done. He continues, and he says, "Va'ofen hasheni b'tshuvas ze hayoser nachon etzlihu." He says the second approach, which is more correct to me. Not that he's rejecting the first idea, but saying it's not the answer here, is to say, "Shadavid lo sha'al al mashe yehyeh v'yetzeh lepo'al, kiyem al kavanas sha'ul ba'alei ki'ilah." He's not asking what will happen. He's asking what do they plan to do. What does Shaul plan to do? He plans to come down here. What would Ki'ilah do in that situation? They would turn you over. Right? I mean, that's a straightforward answer. That's what he should have said first. I don't know what in the world he's doing with his first answer to this question, except that I don't know what. I don't know what else was on his mind that day. Hang in there. We're going to just see the Malbim, who takes it the way Susan said it. It's an if-then. Malbim says, Umisha hit pale. Somebody who is shocked, Abarbanel. Halolo niskayim dvar Hashem shamar sheyireid sheol b'sheyaz giru anshei ki'ila. That the word of God was not fulfilled when God said that Shaul will descend and Ki'ila will turn him over. Vizos lo haya, it didn't happen. Hit pale v'chinam. So, you're shocked for nothing. He says, Kidvar Hashem haya im lo yelech David misham yereid Shaul v'hem yazgiru. Hashem was saying, if you don't leave here, then Shaul will come down, and they will turn you over. The Shegil lo das Shaul v'das anshei ki'ilo l'man yizaher latzeis. He's telling him what they intended to do. That's all it was. Yes, Ricky.
That last part that you said, Malbim said, goes with what I was thinking, that this was a message for David regardless. And even though it wasn't going to happen, it was a message to him, right, that it might. And then would that cause David to act in a certain way that he did?
Right. And I think you're hitting on an important point. I'm not 100% sure this is what you meant, but I think it's true, which is that it's a valuable message even if it doesn't come true. First of all, it's a valuable message to get him to leave town. That's, I think on a practical level. But it's also a practical message. It's also a valuable message, because it tells David the state of affairs. You can't trust anybody. They will turn you over. So it's still, it's a valuable message for that reason, as well. It's a valuable message to get out now, and it's a valuable message essentially to get out in the future. You don't have protection. I want to add a key note here as I summarize this section. We get a betrayal of David here, or a potential betrayal of David here, by his own family. Right? Remember, we said that Keilah, according to almost everybody, is Yehuda. And I don't know how to resolve Malbim thinking it's not Yehuda. Everybody knows it's Yehuda. These are not only his family, but these are people he protected personally. He fought off the Plishtim for them at his own peril. Right? He's endangering himself with the Plishtim. He's endangering himself with Shaul. By the way, I didn't even think about this before. It's his own peril with the Plishtim. We take so long in going through these stories that we forget what came before. When David left Nov, where did he go? To the Plishtim. Right. He went to Achish, king of Gad. He did this whole thing. He pretended that he was out of his mind. Right? Now the Plishtim see David leading men in war against the Plishtim, and they know he's still David, and he's still a threat. So there's that component to this as well. And yet they're willing to turn him over. And it reminds me so much of a story that we saw before. Take a look at source number 8, please. Our second callback to Shimshon of the day. Remember that Shimshon is from Dan and Yehuda, right? His father is from Dan. His mother, I believe, is from Yehuda. He lives on the boundary between the two tribes, Yehuda to the south, Dan to the north. And at one point, well, first of all, he attacks the Plishtim solo. One of the remarkable things about Shimshon is that he's a solo general. There is no army behind him. So why does he do that? Say all the commentators, in order to avoid endangering the Jews. This way they have plausible deniability. Well, us, it's not about us. It's this one guy who's out there attacking you. Don't blame us. Well, take a look at source number 8 from chapter 15 in Shoftim. The Plishtim decide it's time to hold the Jews responsible for Shimshon's activities. Vayalu Plishtim ve'achanu v'Yehuda v'yinatshu ba'lechi. The Plishtim camp out in Yehuda, this area that will be called Lehi because of events that take place in this story. Vayomru ish Yehuda. The people of Yehuda say to the Plishtim, Lama alisem aleinu. What are you doing here? Vayomru, and they said, Lesoras Shimshon aleinu la'asos lo kasher asalanu. Aleinu k'lasos lo kasher asalanu. We are going to bind Shimshon. That's why we are here. We're going to do to him what he did to us. We've had enough of him hurting us. Vayirdu shloshes alafim ish mi Yehuda el si'if sela etam. So 3,000 men of Yehuda come down to this place where Shimshon is known to be. Vayomru l'Shimshon, they said to Shimshon, Halo yadata ki moshlim banu plishtim. You know the Plishtim rule over us. Umazos asisalanu. Susan, I'm going to answer your question in a second. You'll see. You know that the Plishtim are ruling over us. What have you done to us? You've endangered us. So I believe Susan is going to ask, did the Plishtim actually demand that Yehuda turn over Shimshon? Is there a threat to them? And when we learned this story back in Shoftim, the answer was it's unclear what exactly the demand of the Plishtim was. It is clear they demanded that Shimshon be turned over. It's unclear whether there's a threat associated with it or it's only the Yehuda thinking that. But either way, they say to Shimshon, you know, you're endangering us. Vayomer lahem, and Shimshon said, Kasher asuli, kena sisi lahem. I did to them what they did to me. So there. They think I'm the one who started, they started. And that goes back to Shimshon's first marriage to a Plishti woman. Vayomru lo. So Yehuda says to Shimshon, Le'esorcha yaradnu l'sivcha b'yad plishtim. we have come to tie you up, to turn you over to the Plishtim. Vayomer lahem Shimshon, and Shimshon says, Hishav uli pentifkeun vi'atem. He says, I just want you to swear that you're not going to attack me. I don't want to fight you. You want to turn me over to the Plishtim? Turn me over to the Plishtim. Go ahead. And they say to him, no, we're just going to tie you up and give you to them. We're not going to kill you. You can imagine Shimshon kind of chuckling to himself. What, with 3,000 men, you're going to kill me? Come on. They tie him up with two new ropes. And they bring him up, and he goes to the Plishtim, and then he kills a lot of Plishtim. Snaps the bonds, and so on. And I read this. Our story about David and Keilah, who is also from Yehuda, turning him over to Shaul. Ironic that Shaul is now in the role of the Plishtim, right? In Shimshon's story, it's the Plishtim were going to take him from Yehuda. Now it's Shaul. But what's particularly noteworthy to me in it is David's reaction. Because David's reaction is like Shimshon's reaction. Meaning, if you take a look in source number 9, Ralbag brings his 19...
Can I ask my question?
Not till I'm done with this story. Ralbag has his 19th lesson here. Hula hodia shera'oi lemanhig sheyishmor amo, v'lo yaspik lo shmiras atzmo. A leader has to guard his nation and not simply guard himself. And Shimshon does not resent the Jews for handing him over to the Plishtim. And David, there's no reprisal. David doesn't do anything to Keilah. He continues in Yehuda to go defend others and take care of others. That's what David does. So to me, that's just a very interesting note here in this story. Last point on this story, and then I'll take questions and comments. Shaul's men might be betraying him to David, right? We think that might be what's going on, but not everybody thinks so. Right? It may be that Hashem is the one who's arranging for David to find out. Shaul's men may not even know what he's planning, depending on how we read the story. Okay. Susan.
Well, a lot of times when we learn, I like to tie it to what's going on today and how it's an important lesson for our times. And when you were talking about this, what struck me was what was just discovered, that Anne Frank thought that they were revealed by someone who was Jewish.
Possibly. It's a theory.
Okay, but when you're talking about this, and I think of the people of Keilah turning them over, it was them, in their heads maybe, it was them or us. It was very hard to hear that, but I looked at from the same perspective. Maybe it was my family versus other families. I'm not justifying or whatever. I'm just saying the same action. It's really not that different.
When we did this back in Shoftim, we spent significant time discussing the question of whether the people of Yehuda are halachically correct or incorrect for turning over Shimshon to the Plishtim. We said then, there are sources you can marshal in halacha to support what they did. At the very least, to say, letter of the law, they were fine, even though it's not a good thing to do. At the very least, you could argue that they fit letter of the law, and possibly even beyond it. We saw a couple of passages in the Talmud Yerushalmi. There was a whole thing I thought about bringing it here, but felt like we really need to just do the text itself.
It makes it so important to learn and say, see, it's not obsolete. It didn't happen X number of thousands of years ago. This is this story teaches us something about oppression even today.
Well, I don't know about oppression, but it teaches us about the concern for harm to oneself and trading off one's life for somebody else's life. This comes up in many, many areas. Absolutely so true. Yeah. Janine.
It's a little far field than if you just want to answer me privately later, but is Abravanel's approach to foreknowledge Is he the only one that believes that? It's very different from Rambam. I mean, not that we understand it, but he doesn't say that things can change, does he?
Yeah, so I don't really...
Rambam is saying that Hashem's knowledge isn't perfect.
So I don't really know. I don't really know first because I don't think I really understand what Abarbanel is saying.
He's saying God's foreknowledge isn't perfect.
But he's saying he does know what's going to happen, but you can change it. And I don't know if that means he does know you have the right to change it, but you won't. Like, but you do, because here they did. So I don't grasp what he's saying. And this is one of those areas in Judaism that interests me not one bit. There are certain things that just, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you know? Resolving the question of Hashem's foreknowledge and my free will is not something that I spend time on. It's just it's not something that I feel like I'm ever going to understand. So that's why.
I was just asking if he was unique in that, or if there are other philosophers that think.
Yeah, and I don't know, because this is an area in which I've read Ralbag and I've read the Rambam and. Yeah, I don't know. Don't know. Okay. So this brings us to a brief interlude. Psukim Yedalet Tetvav, sentences 14 and 15. David hides in the Zif desert. Or wilderness is probably a better translation, as you'll see. So David and his men, actually, I don't know if I read aloud, sentence 13. David and his men, about 600 of them, we know he's now at 600 instead of 400, we talked about that. And they all get up. They left Ki'ilah. Oh yeah, no, we did read that. We talked about whether means they're wandering at random or it means that they keep on going. We gave different explanations. And Shaul was told, David has left Ki'ilah, and he stops. Vayeshev David bamidbar bamitzados. So here we get to a sentence that's hard to understand, and there are a couple of different approaches. But I'm going to go with Abarbanel's approach. The way Abarbanel reads the following sentence is that David is moving around. So it says, David dwelled in the midbar, wilderness or desert, Bamitzados. Mitzados are large boulders, according to the commentaries here, Radak and others. Vayeshev Bahar b'midbar Zif, he sat on the mountain and midbar Zif. So, pausing there, mid-sentence, take a fast look at Abarbanel in source number 10. Shepa'amim ha'yoshev ha'basleim ha'gvohim ha'shersham. Sometimes he dwelled in the wilderness among the tall stones that were there. Upa'amim haya yoshev bahar achad shayev in midbar zif. And sometimes he dwelled on a particular mountain in midbar zif. V'lihiyoso noseya mimakom lo makom. And because he was traveling from place to place, im hayoshaya sha'ul kol hayamim v'akesh oso, even though Shaul is continually searching for him, hinei lo nesano alokim biyado kilo matza oso b'makom yadua. Hashem did not turn him over to Shaul because Shaul never found him in any known place. Everywhere David was known to have been, by the time Shaul got there, he wasn't there anymore. And so he come back and complete the sentence. Vayibakshayu Shaul kol hayamim. Shaul is seeking David perpetually. V'lo nesana alokim biyado. And God doesn't turn him over, right? We've seen two views on how it is that David stays ahead of Shaul, whether it's because Hashem is informing him, which is certainly what it sounds like here, or because Shaul's men are betraying him, which Abarbanel noted earlier. So, Vayar David ki yatza Shaul levakesh es nafsho. David saw that Shaul had gone out, left home, to seek his life. V'David b'midbar zif, and David is in midbar zif, ba'chor shah. Chorsha is a term for a forest. And that's, you asked me at some point, I think it was Ricky who asked, about Midbar being a desert. Somebody asked about Midbar being a desert. It wasn't Ricky. Somebody asked about Midbar being a desert. So it can mean a desert? You did, Susan. Okay. So it can be a desert, but it can also be a wilderness. The general wilderness. And here, the fact that you have a forest inclines me to think it's not a desert. this isn't just like an oasis. When you say a Chorsha, that means a forest. So David's men,
Chai is a small crop of trees.
So Chorsha and Yar are often associated with each other. But here's the key thing. David finds out Shaul is coming for him. David should leave, right? That's been the MO. That's what he's done. But something strange is going to happen. You see, in sentences 16, 17, 18, David is going to have a meeting with Yehonasan. And then in sentence 19, the Zephim are going to come to Shaul and say, hey, David is hiding here in the boulders, in the forest, right? They're going to identify David as being there. David should be gone already. David is supposed to be staying on the run. So Radak says that David does decide to leave. Where we are in sentence 15, David finds out Shaul is on his tail again, and David is ready to get up and move. And then Yehonasan comes to him in Pasuk Tet Zayin. Got it? So what we just saw in this two pasuk, this two sentence interlude, is just a little hide and seek game going between David and Shaul with very high stakes. Well, now we're going to get the last meeting of David and Yehonasan. When we last saw David and Yehonasan together, it was chapter 20. Yehonasan was trying to prove that his father wasn't out to harm David, and that whole story on Rosh Chodesh with the feast, right? The 2 days of it. Yehonasan failed because Shaul wants to kill David. Not only that, Shaul publicly humiliates Yehonasan for siding with David. Yehonasan chooses at that point to save David's life, but he also chooses to remain with Shaul. He doesn't go with David. And now they meet again. They have already made two covenants with each other, two britot. One brit was in the beginning of chapter 18 when they first met, after David killed Goliath. The second brit, the second covenant, was in chapter 20. And now we get to the third covenant, and there will be fallout from this meeting. Got it? That's where we're going. Now, I have to note a matter of chronology just at the outset of this story, because it really bothers some people. Others doesn't bother at all. But you noticed in sentence 15, it said that David found out that Shaul had gone to seek his life and David was in Midbar Zif. Simple way to read that should be, Shaul has left his home in Gibeah and is on his way to Zif, right? Which is why we said David is now going to have to move. However, as I just read to you before, sentence 19, after the interlude with Yehonatan, it says that the people of Zif go to Shaul in Gibeah to say, David is here. So how do we understand that? So two approaches. I don't think this is an earth-shattering issue. One read, and this is the way Abarbanel reads it, is to say that right now, in the moment of David's meeting with Yehonatan, there's no immediate threat. When it says David saw that Shaul had gone out to seek his life, it doesn't mean that Shaul knew David was in Zif. It's just that Shaul in general is searching for David. He doesn't know about Zif. He only finds out about Zif in sentence 19. That's Abarbanel's read. Second approach, brought by various commentators, including Radak, including Malbim, is that Shaul is already on his way to Zif, because the people already told him about it before the meeting with Yehonatan, and that what's happening in sentence 19 is simply a reorientation. We've seen that happen before in Shmuel, where there are events going on, and then something else happens to interrupt, and so we get a little bit of a recap sentence. So the way they read it is that sentence 19 is telling you about what happened before, but already Shaul was on his way. Side note, which may have a ramification in a bit. But are we clear? You understand what I'm saying? Either Yonatan meets David when Shaul is still at home, or when Shaul is actually coming to attack David in Zif. either way. Pasuk Tet Zayin. Vayakam Yehonasan ben Shaul vayelech el David Chorsha. Yehonasan gets up and he goes to David in the forest. Vayachazek es yado beilokim. He strengthened his hand, David's hand, with God. Vayomar Elav, and he said to David, Al tira, don't be afraid. Ki lo simtzaacha yad Shaul avi. My father isn't going to find you. Ve'ata timlocha Yisrael, you will be king over Israel. Vanochi eyalecha lemishne, and I will be your second in command. V'gam Shaul avi yodea kein, and my father knows. He knows all this is happening. Vayechresu shneim bris lefnei Hashem. They made a covenant before God. Vayeshev David b'chorsha, and David dwelled in Chorsha. V'Yehonasan halach lebeiso, and Yehonasan went home. There's a lot to say about this. With 9 minutes left, we're not going to do everything, but we'll do something. First of all, go back to the opening sentence of this passage, sentence 16. What does Vayachazek es yado mean to you?
Offers his support.
Offers his support. What kind of support?
Well, emotional as well, since he might have an army himself.
So.
And he swears in Elohim's name.
So Rashi says he's making a new brit, he's making a new covenant with him. And that's the covenant we're going to see in the story. In other words, sentence 16 is an introduction to what comes next. The Chizuk is making a covenant. Radak and Abarbanel say more the way that we use the term Chizuk colloquially. When we say to give somebody Chizuk, that's the way they read it. Take a look at source number, where was it? Number 11. Chizek yado shalo yira. He strengthened his hands so that he would not fear. Bidvar Elokim sheftichal al yedei hanavi ki yimloch. Via the word of God that he promised him. God promised via Navi that he would in fact be king. So in other words, vayachazek es yado beelokim means vayachazek es yado bidvar Elokim. He strengthened his hand with the word of Hashem. That's the idea. Let me ask you a question though. How does Yonasan know where David is? How does he know where David is? The answer presumably is that he's in Shaul's camp. Right? Within the view that Shaul's men are warning David, you have to ask yourself, is Yehonasan, someone actually suggested this in a previous week, maybe Yehonasan is part of that. Yehonasan is in Shaul's military camp, and maybe he's the one who is the mole, who's letting David know about what's going on. So certainly if you take the view that Shaul and his men are en route to Ziph right now, Yehonasan gets ahead of everybody, and goes to David and says, don't worry about it, Dad's not going to find you. So this presents it as though Yehonasan is on David's side. Right? Very clearly. He gives him chizuk, he gives him confidence, he says, everybody knows, my father knows, everybody knows, you're going to be king, I'm going to support you. However, he's still in Shaul's military camp. Right? He's still there as part of the military camp. Not only that, did you notice the identity given to Yehonasan here?
Yes, second in command.
No. The identity given to him at the start of the story.
Oh, Ben Shaul.
Yeah, Yehonasan Ben Shaul. It's been a long time since we called him that. He hasn't been called that since the beginning of chapter 19. That was where he was first called that. Jump back and take a look. Chapter 19, sentence 1. This was after chapter 18 in which David was praised by the people and Shaul wanted David to marry Merav and then Michal, right? And then at the beginning of chapter 19, Vayidaber Shaul el Yehonasan beno ve'al kol avadav lahamis es David. Shaul spoke to his son Yehonasan and all his servants to kill David. Remember we talked about that. Is he overt about it or not? V'Yehonasan ben Shaul chafetz b'David me'od. Yehonasan ben Shaul really, really likes David. The whole time since then, we have not called him that. Only now, in sentence 16, do we again identify him as Yonatan ben Shaul. And I'll tell you what I think is going on here. Chapter 19, sentence 1, was where Yonatan was torn between David and Shaul for the first time. He wasn't torn in chapter 18. Chapter 18, he met David, he loved David. David almost becomes his brother-in-law once. Then he actually becomes his brother-in-law the second time. Everything is wonderful, as far as Yonatan knows, in chapter 18. Chapter 19, he finds out his father wants to kill David. Oh, wait, that's a problem. Now, Yonatan ben Shaul has an issue. And now we get to the last meeting of David and Yonatan, and we're closing the arc. This, yeah, is the last time when he's going to be torn, because he's not going to see David again. This is the last time that they're going to see each other. You follow? I think we're highlighting the painful position that Yonatan is in. That's what I think we're doing here. Yes, he's warning David. Yes, he's giving David chizuk. Yes, he's making a bris, a covenant, and all of that. But he's still Yonatan ben Shaul. Okay. I really like the way I've learned now much more about Yonatan. I remember when we first did like chapter 13 and we saw Yonatan for the first time attacking the Plishtim, and people had all sorts of questions about him, and I said, I don't know, I need to know more about him. And now I feel like I know more about him. Yes, Claudette.
Sometime back we talked about Shaul's mindset and how he is saying that everybody's betraying him. This faith shows that he had, not just feelings, but it is a fact.
Oh, yeah. Well, we saw back in chapter 20 the way he laced into Yonatan for siding with David. Oh, yes. No, it's not out of nowhere. You know, sometimes you're paranoid and sometimes they're really out to get you. So I want to highlight the one more element here with Yonatan that I think is worth noting. And that is, in sentence 17, he says to David, don't be afraid. Shaul is not going to get you. You're going to reign over Israel, right? And my father knows it. He doesn't say exactly what it is his father knows. Whether he's saying, my father knows you'll be king, or my father knows that I'm going to be your deputy. Right, it's the former. I brought on the sheet. Radak in source number 12. Yodea Cain shetim loch. He knows that you are going to be king. How does Shaul know? Finally, 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 we get the confirmation of that which you have suspected. We've been waiting for this. Radak says, because he heard you were anointed. Right? Remember, we've asked that over and over again. Do they know what Shmuel did? Word got out. He knows that you are anointed as king. We've been suspecting that since chapter 17, when Shaul made inquiries about David's lineage. Now, Yonatan says, but don't worry, he's not going to get you. He's not going to catch you. How in the world does he know that? Right? It reminds us of his comments that his father won't come after David back in chapter 20. It reminds me of his confidence in his father when they took the oath in chapter 19. In fact, his father is going to find David. His father is going to come after him. But this is Yehonasan's emuna. It takes us all the way back to Yehonasan's original appearance in chapter 13. Yehonasan is a person, complete and total emuna. It's going to work out the way it's supposed to work out. Take a look at source number 13 on your sheet. Abarbanel says it. V'acharei she'akel yisbarach him licha. Since Hashem enthroned David, and he commanded Shmuel to anoint him. What can anybody do to David? No one can hurt David. That's the emuna, that's the confidence that you see in Yonatan. It's really remarkable. I want to talk about the Brit, but I think I saw Leona. You had a hand up? I can't really tell from your angle. Sorry. Nope. Yes? Oh, Claudette, you were going to say?
No, what is sad about all this is that Shaul is definitely the man but David had no intention to become king while Shaul was on the, at least from the reading, while Shaul was king. I think he had some respect for Shaul.
Oh, he has a lot of respect for Shaul. That we see over and over, and we're going to see it even more in the chapters ahead of us. Absolutely true. Leona?
Do you hear me now?
Now I hear you, yes.
Okay. This is an important point, but it was just kind of occurred to me before that I was wondering also how did Yonatan know where David was?
Yeah.
I suspected that he was with Shaul, but at that point, and actually you answered the question earlier by referring to verse 19 as really a continuation of verse 15.
Right.
What they tell them, that people of Ziv tell Shaul, and he's there with his father, exactly
right.
Where he is.
Right.
The other part of the question I have is, how did he get away from his father to come and see? What did he tell his father where he was going? Or
right.
That's just a practical question, but...
No, it's a valid point, but I would refer you back to chapter 13 when he launched his attack on the Plishtim, and he didn't tell his father where he was going. You remember that story?
It disappeared. Yeah.
Yeah. He just goes solo.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So it's 2:31 already. So if anyone needs to go, you can go. I'll take. I see Susan's hand up, and Janine's. Yeah, Susan.
If what Yonatan says is true, that Shaul knows all this, all the time before, remember when I would ask you, he said Shaul was out of his mind, and Shaul may not have known, and he was worried about David killing him. It sort of makes a problem for what was said previously about Shaul's behavior.
Well, no, I don't see it as a problem. I think that the Navi is being intentionally vague about what he knows and when he knows it. I think that was true back in chapter 17 already, that the Navi was being intentionally vague.
Right. No, I'm not talking about the Navi. When we were trying to explain why Shaul was so adamant to kill him, knowing, we said maybe he doesn't know, maybe he knows and thinks David's going to kill him. It was all because we said he was afraid about losing it. And
no.
Now, we're saying, as Yonatan said, don't worry, my father knows the truth. He's not going to go against what God said.
Oh, I don't read the pasuk that way. I understand what you're asking, but I don't read the pasuk that way. He says, the statement that he makes is that my father isn't going to, my father isn't going to get you. You're going to be king over Israel. Even my father knows it. That doesn't mean my father isn't going to catch you. What? Sorry?
Could this be his wishful thinking of his father?
It's his emunah about God. It has nothing to do with his trust in his father. He's not saying my father is going to back off. I do not see that here. He tried that in chapter 19. He tried that in chapter 20.
The part that's missing is, why does he say his father, if you know this, you know that he is going to be king, why are you behaving?
Because he tried that in chapter 19 and 20 and it didn't work.
And his father yelled at him. I remember that.
So it didn't work. So what's he going to bang his head against the wall?
Yes, Mom. It's just hard.
Okay, I'm going to take Janine's question. It's late. I got to get going. So, yeah. You're muted.
Sorry. I'm just confused. Are you saying that Yonatan is not sure where his loyalty lies? I mean, the fact that he loves his father, it's his father. But it doesn't look like he's about to betray David or that he has any question of his loyalty. If anything, his emunah, he knows what's going to happen. He still loves his father. That doesn't mean that...
Yeah, no, I think he's loyal to both. I think
he loves it, but not to their plan. He's just... He loves his father. That doesn't mean he's going to help him.
Look at it this way. He is not sabotaging his father, and he's not sabotaging David.
How would he sabotage his father? I mean, he helped David get away.
How would he sabotage his father? If he told David, you know, my father is heading here to Ziph, assuming you take the view that his father actually is headed there to Ziph. Right? That would have been something to say to David. If he misled his father, right? Direct him somewhere else. I went on a scouting mission to see if he's not there. You know, I mean, we don't see anything like that. He sabotaged his father in chapter 20 by telling David, my father wants to kill you, you better go. Right? There, he sabotaged his father, but even there, it was limited. He didn't give David food. He didn't give David a weapon. Right? That's why Nova happened. We talked about that. It's very hard to be Onasan.
And why did he make a second? I think this is the third time he made a brit.
This is the third brit. We have to talk about that. That'll be next time.
Okay.
Thank you very much, everybody. Have a good Shabbos.
Thank you, Rabbi.